So this morning we're in Romans 8, and it has been such a blessing to spend 3 weeks or three times in Romans 8, and I'm thankful that I get to share with you guys. We're going to start in verse 28, and we'll read. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, as I was working through this passage, I just kept thinking about God and how he loves us so much and how he gives us everything we need. And there's so many examples of it. It's one of my favorite passages and one that I stand on often and cling to it often. So I'm going to open our time by sharing a little bit about my story. And before I get into it, what I really want us to know is that these words in Roman are truth. They are God's word that we can claim as truth and stand firm on. And when life happens and suffering comes, sometimes our hearts and all of the feelings and emotions that we experience, we can't tangibly see that truth. But what we need to remember in the midst of those moments, and sometimes they're even seasons that we walk through, is that we have to take our hearts and remind them of the truth that we're standing on. That it's the truth, even if it doesn't match up with what we're feeling. These are truths that we can stand on. There's a phrase that I absolutely love, that I have to say to myself all the time. Don't let my feelings boss me around. It's so true because they can really boss me around, and I'm sure that they can do that for you too. So I'm going to share a little bit about my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm the oldest of six children, and when I was about 12, my youngest siblings were 1, 2, and 3, actually 0, 1, and 2. They were in that first year. My parents were going through some difficult times, and there was a day that my dad actually had a suitcase packed by the front door, and praise the Lord, he didn't leave. A couple years later, my parents were in a car accident, and my mom, her head smashed the windshield, and she had a closed head injury from that. She had ripped cartilage in her chest, and the doctors told her that she was not to even lift an empty laundry basket. So at the age of 14 for me, my siblings were 2, 3, and 4, and 9 and 11, I became a surrogate mom to my siblings and had to walk through that. Fast forward quite a few more years. Tim and I are going to be celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary this July, and I am so blessed with that. But 2.5 years into our marriage, our firstborn, Jonathan, was 9 months old, and the truth of the fact that my husband had a porn addiction was brought to light, and we had to walk through that. a couple of years after that, while I was pregnant with Hazel, we had a miscarriage scare where I was hemorrhaging, and we walked through all of the steps of having a miscarriage, except for the fact of actually having a miscarriage. A few years after that, our son Jonathan was diagnosed with autism. And the hopes and dreams that we thought we had for him were kind of like thrown up in the air. And then on September 26, 2005, my loving husband, without consulting me, prayed to God that he and his entire family would be wholly dependent on him, on God. And 2 weeks, okay, that was supposed to be kind of a joke that he didn't consult me on that, but that's totally a joke, but that's how I felt in the moment. I was letting my feelings boss me around. 2.5 weeks later, he was laid off, and we started a 5-year journey of walking through what God needed to take us through to bring us to Iowa. And there's a lot involved with that. We owned a coffee shop for ourselves for a small period of that. Tim had an accident in the midst of us owning that. The coffee shop closed. We went 14 months without him working. Our house was put into foreclosure. Praise the Lord, we were able to sell it on short sale. We ended up moving in with my parents. Tim had a job he hated. He cried out to God, and God moved us to Iowa. And since we've been here, I have walked through losing a sister to cancer. And something that I've realized, especially in the last 2 years, is just kind of God's just stirring in my heart, is that I stopped dreaming. I stopped having dreams about what God wanted for me. So, as I was working through this passage, all of these bullet points have been coming up. And I hope that as we dive into this and get into the truth, into God's word, it will help you to think of some of the bullet points in your life. These are just a few of the bullet points in my life, and I've only told you the facts of what's happened. I haven't started to share how God has used it all and what he's done through it. So let's dive into his word, because his word is much more important than my testimony. Okay, looking at verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Last time Hannah shared about our hope in suffering, and in verse 28, Paul continues to affirm our hope with a reminder of what we should know, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The word good in this verse is the Greek word agathos, and it means ultimate spiritual benefit. It doesn't mean my definition of good, whatever it is that I think I need or want in the moment. It means literally good is what ultimately brings spiritual benefit. And when I try to reconcile what I think is good compared to what God says is good, I know that there are times that I can't fully understand it, but I know that I can trust it. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I am so thankful for the truth in this verse. I can rest in knowing that God's way, God's good way, is so much higher and better than I could ever imagine. A great example of God's good over what we would think to be good is Joseph's life. In the last chapters of Genesis, we learn about Joseph's life. So who would think that being bullied by your siblings, thrown into a well, sold into slavery, put in prison, and then working for a king that is so far away from your family would be considered good? God did. And Joseph knew it. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph is speaking these words to his brothers, and he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Because Joseph walked through the suffering that he walked through, he was able to save surrounding nations, he was able to save his family, and he was able to save future generations of God's people. Verse 28 is also a verse that I have clung to when I look back on the bullet points of my life. With my parents' accident, I didn't know why God allowed that to happen, and we went through it a lot with that. but I knew God would use it for good. I believed it because his word said it was true. And because that proved to be true, today my mom is 98% great. She still has some side effects from it, but honestly, the way that I sum it up when I think back to the accident, at 14 years old, the mother who raised me, the mother who I could trust, the mother who was my safe haven, she died in that accident. But her body was still alive, and she was just broken, absolutely broken. And she wasn't a safe place for me anymore. But praise the Lord, it took over a decade for her to heal, to really, really heal from that. She is now those things again. Walking through that, it drew our family closer together. It also tore us apart at times. But God has used it foundationally in my life and how I deal with crisis. He used it in my siblings' lives, and all of us are still healing from it. It's something that causes a wound that just needs to be really, really, really worked through and healed. But my youngest sibling, who was 2 at the time, she is beautifully healing from the trauma. 30-plus years later, I'm watching her just walk through some of the things that at two years old, you don't realize what's happening when your mother's taken from you. And for her to realize that God is good even in the midst of all of that, it's just been absolutely beautiful to watch. She's compassionate towards people and using it to bring glory to God. And that's just one of the 6 of us. I've also clung to this verse, especially when we were dealing with Tim's pornography addiction. I was so tenacious about this verse as I was crying out to God that I pray I was not sinning, but I was declaring it to him, like putting it back on him. Do not let us walk through this in vain. You promised that you will use all things for good. And he did. He absolutely used it for good. Because we walked through it so early in our marriage, we were able to grow in a lot of ways because of it. And I could spend an hour and a half talking to you just about this, but I won't. But he did use it for good in our lives. And not only in our lives, but in other people's lives as well. When we started walking through my healing from it, which was 2 years after we dealt with Tim's healing from it, it wasn't talked about as much as it is now, and it still isn't talked about very much at all. But especially, it wasn't talked about how it affects the wives. And we were in a small group at the time of young married couples with an older mentor couple that was leading it, and our leaders graciously walked through a lot with us, but they encouraged me in our church to just start a support group for wives whose husbands dealt with sexual purity issues. And I was able to do that, not because I had any clue what I was doing or I had any answers. I was just as wounded as every single one of these women. But I was doing it because God, I knew through his Holy Spirit, would equip me. And he equipped me by healing me through it as well. So I was blessed to be able to work through this with 3 different groups of women. And it's been a blessing to be able to do that, to make yourself vulnerable and allow God to work in you in a way that you're working with others. You're not alone in this. He has given us fellowship, and he's given us the blessing of walking through life together and through the leading of his Holy Spirit and the power and the equipping of what we need in it. So there's healing, and there's a way to rebuild trust, and there's a way to heal our marriage. And there was hope in that. And that was entirely because of God and his love and his promises and his sacrifice for us. When Tim lost his job, it was a long journey. It was hard, but God, even in that, he was so good. When I was young, I did have a dream that I would someday own a bookstore with a little coffee shop in it. And Tim, on our first date, we discovered these dreams together. Tim had a dream that he would own a coffee shop with a little book nook in the corner. And God is very, very gracious because in the midst of this journey, he allowed us to have our dream come true. And we definitely realized that's really not what our dream was. But we love coffee, but... so While we owned it, I could tell you 1,001 things that were happening, but Tim had an accident, and he slipped and fell on ice while he was salting our drive-through, and he was bedridden for 3 months with severe vertigo and frostbite. And so that was when I realized this was not my dream. I was driving into work at 5 a.m. And just crying out to God, like, Lord, this isn't my dream, but it's what you've called us to right now. So, Lord, just empty me of me and fill me with you and help me through this day. And he was faithful to do that. And I knew he would because he's good and he uses all things. There was some times that I was there, and in Michigan, in the middle of winter, we can get an average of 100 inches of snow. That's nothing. And our coffee shop was, the front of it was all windows, and the coffee bar looked out on those windows, and these big fluffy flakes of snow would fall. And I would just be sitting there and just crying out to God, like, Lord, I feel like I'm stuck in a snow globe. Why? Why are you allowing this to happen? And I really felt him impress on me. And he just kind of whispered to my soul, Sheila, it's not about you. If you are in a snow globe, what do people do with a snow globe? They shake it up and they look to see what's happening and what's going on. And he said, everybody that walks through these doors are seeing you, and they know what you're going through. So in the midst of the trials and the tribulations and the suffering that we're walking through, God knows. He does all things for good, for spiritual good, for the spiritual benefit for you and for those around you. And I know that I won't know until heaven the impact that those things have made, how the Holy Spirit worked in all of these areas of my life. But I know he did work in my life. I don't know how he worked in the lives of those that are witnessing us, but I know that he did, and he is. And I want to encourage you today, that could very well be true for you. While you're walking through whatever trial, whatever suffering, whatever tribulations you've walked through, you've already walked through, you are walking through, or you're going to be walking through, God has good in it. He has good in it, and we are reminding ourselves, we need to remind ourselves, that when I get into a situation where I don't know, where I don't understand, when it just doesn't make sense to me, when my heart is questioning, I need to go back to the knowledge of God's Word. And that is in the God's Word that hopefully we have memorized and is in our head, and reapply it to our heart, and know and stand firm on it. God is good, and he works all things together for my good, and he does it for you too. So the silly little diagram that, I'm going to move the mic for a second. Maybe I shouldn't. I know, it's funny. Okay, so I have this circle diagram because it's something that is just a visual reminder for us. Like, our head knowledge of God's truth is there. And this is something that I personally struggle with because I, like, even preparing for this, I spent so many hours reading and praying, and I was blessed to have so many commentaries to read through and to gain wisdom. But I still felt this disconnect. Like, Lord, how do you want me to present this? And so when struggles and trials come and our feelings start to boss us around, we need to take care of that by applying what we know to our hearts and really understanding it. And it's a circle because life happens again, and we get into the head knowledge that we have to apply to our heart and all that fun stuff. So, okay. Sorry. People that are listening on the recording, I'm really sorry. But, okay. I love a quote that I read by R.A. Torrey, and he says in verse 28 that it's a soft pillow for a tired heart. I don't know how many of you have tired hearts today, but we can rest our weary heads on the truth that God works all things for good to those who love him. All right, in the days that we're doing just the ins and outs of motherhood even, matching socks, picking out the fresh green beans for dinner, doing our laundry, cleaning out dirty diapers, folding clothes, the laundry. Why am I talking about the laundry so much? Vacuuming, the dishes. The dishes are really what I should be talking about because the kids grow up and outgrow diapers, but the dishes never go away. But in the midst of that, even in that, God works for the good of those who love him. And it is a soft, his word is a soft pillow for our tired, weary heads. God tells us this promise is for the believers who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I got to thinking as I read this part of the verse, what do you think is the evidence that we love God? And how can I tangibly show him that I love him? And in John 14, Christ is speaking, and he gives us the answer, not once, but three times. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. In verse 21, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Our purpose is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that we can bring glory to the Father. And if we are going to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, he doesn't just tell us how we can show our love. He shows us. Jesus was the example of love by obeying his Father's commands. John 14:31, Jesus is continuing to explain this to his disciples. But he, who is Satan, comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. This is the foundation of everything. God loves us, and he loves us so much that he sent his son to live on this earth as a human, to walk through the same types of things that we walk through, to deal with the same kinds of emotions that we deal with. And God asked Christ to show us his love by obeying what the Father has asked him to do. Christ loves the Father, and he obeys him, even when what is asked of him is beyond what we can fathom. I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If I'm being honest, I've read about Christ's sacrifice and his gift so many times that I can sometimes read over it quickly, not really realizing what Christ did for me and what deep emotions he experienced as he did it. My sister shared a book that she's reading through, and it's called The Bible Doctrine by Wayne Grudem, and it just kind of expounds a little bit on the emotions that Jesus experienced. And I'm going to read that for you right now. Jesus had a human soul and human emotions. We see several indications that Jesus had a human soul or spirit. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, in John 12:27. Jesus writes a little later, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit, John 13:21. In both verses, the word troubled represents the Greek term terasso, and I'm probably saying that horribly wrong. But this word is often used of people when they are anxious, dealing with anxiety, or suddenly very surprised by danger. Moreover, before Jesus' crucifixion, as he realized the suffering he would face, he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, Matthew 26:38. So great was the sorrow, he felt that it would seem as though if it were to become any stronger, it would take his life. Jesus had a full range of human emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion in Matthew 8:10. He wept with sorrow at the death of Lazarus in John 11:35. And he prayed with a heart full of emotion For in the day of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. That's Hebrews 5:7. The author of Hebrews also tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. Yet if Jesus never sinned, how could he learn obedience? Apparently, as Jesus grew towards maturity, he, like all other human children, were able to take on more and more responsibility. The older he became, and more demands his father and mother could place on him in terms of obedience, and the more difficult the tasks that his heavenly father could assign to him to carry out in the strength of his human nature. With each increasing difficult task, even when it involved some suffering, as Hebrews 5:8 specifies, Jesus' human moral ability, his ability to obey under more and more difficult circumstances, increased. We might say that his moral backbone was strengthened by more and more difficult exercise. Yet in all this, he never once sinned. I'm sharing this with you to share that in the midst of Jesus obeying his earthly parents and obeying God, he felt emotion. He felt extreme emotion. My sister sent me this excerpt, and she wrote a little note on the side that I absolutely loved. And she said, "Strong emotion is part of a perfect design." Of course, we need to be careful with that. Jesus didn't sin in his emotion. I know that I have. Jesus felt strong emotions, and he's not surprised when we do. He is there for us in the midst of it, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a gift. God is a gracious giver. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, "Whatever God permits to come into our lives is designed to conform us to the image of his Son." When we see this, it takes the question mark out of our prayers. Our lives are not controlled by impersonal forces such as chance, luck, or fate, but by our wonderful personal Lord, who is too loving to be unkind and too wise to err. God is asking us to believe in Christ and to love him, to obey his commands, just as Christ loves the Father and trusts and obeys him. Okay, we've made it through the first verse. I just hope and pray that you guys have mercy on me with that. But let's get back into to Romans, verses 29 and 30. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So I don't know how many of you were here when I taught on Romans 6, but we talked a lot about this. And I have an illustration on the board that we used then too. And so I'm not going to dive too deep into this. You can go back and listen to that message if you'd like to. But just know, I'll do the bullet points of it really quick for those of you who weren't here. Sorry. Okay. So when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world, into all of us, and it created a huge gap between God and us. We could not stand in the presence of a holy, holy God because of sin. But God knew that was going to happen. And even before time began, he knew that it was going to happen and that he had an answer for it. And so this bottom line represents life in the sinful nature. And at some point on this line, you were born. And when you were born, you were walking through life. And God has given every single person the invitation to come to him. He calls us. And it's our choice to respond and to walk through that invitation into it. And if we choose to put our faith in Christ, who came and died and took on the penalty of our sin to be able to bring us into justification, to stand rightly before God, not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ did for us, the moment that we put our faith in that, we are instantly justified. And that means that we can stand before God in righteousness, but it's not our own righteousness. It's
the robe of Christ's righteousness. We're standing in Him before God. He's interceding for us in that. So we stand before Him, but we're still in the sinful nature, in the sinful world. And the process of being sanctified begins. And this is where we're learning obedience in Christ. And we're becoming more and more like Him. But we will never be completely like Him until we are in the presence of God. And at that moment, we are glorified. And so that's a really quick synopsis of that. But Paul says, he uses the word glorified. Did I turn that off, Christy? Okay. Paul uses the word glorified in the past tense because it's already done. The work is done. Well, we're not in our glorified state here on earth. When we reach heaven, the work has been done and we will be glorified. So, God knows you and He calls you. And if you choose to believe, you are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son so that you might become His child, Christ's sister, justified and glorified with Him. So as we are being predestined to be conformed, that's the sanctification process that we talked about. Okay. So as we think about these truths, Paul asks what I think is one of his favorite questions in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? And I just, as I was reading at this time, I really noticed that the word response stood out to me. And it's not a reaction. It's not a reaction that we have. It's a response. And in order to respond to something, we need to take time to reflect on it, to think on it, to pray on it, to ponder God's truth, and then respond. And Paul's response, his conclusion that we have to come through when we really take the time to think about the truth of it all, is that if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? It's giving us confidence to know that we don't have an enemy that can fight victoriously against us. We don't. And God fought for us with everything He had. And that was His Son. He gave Him up for us so that we could stand justified before Him. If He was willing to do that, who will He not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? This is a pivotal verse for me as well. He's given us everything. He sacrificed everything because He loves us. How will He not give us what we need? This is where I really have to look at my moments of doubt. Matthew Henry points out that the language of unbelief is asking the question, how shall He? Versus the language of belief, how shall He not? He will give us all that we need to do what He has called us to do. And He's called us to love Him. How? By obeying His commands. He will equip us to be able to obey His commands. This question really makes me think that I need to check my heart and ask God to show me, where do I have unbelief, Lord? Where am I doubting? And ask Him to filter my heart and show me. When I look back at my testimony, there are many moments when I had unbelief and doubt. But there's one that really stands out, where I stood firm on this promise. And I shared with you guys that I was almost tenaciously, hopefully not sinning in it, but, you know, we better not walk through this in vain, Lord. And He did equip us both Tim and I, to obey His commands, to forgive each other, to love each other as we would want to be loved, to let our light shine before men. He did that through the coffee shop and through the support group. And He equipped us to get rid of whatever causes us to sin. And the list of Christ's commands go on and on. So I didn't have an ounce of strength to walk through this on my own. He gave me everything that I need, and He still does. So as we look at the next two verses, imagine the setting of the setting being a divine courtroom. Christ, or God, is on His throne, and Christ is sitting at the right hand of Him. And Paul asks this, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? So he's just asking that question. Who can stand here? And then Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's also interceding for us. We cannot be condemned because when we believe and put our faith in Christ, we are justified and we stand righteous before God. Because God did the work through Christ, nothing we did or can do can justify us, and nothing anyone else can do. Condemnation is not from God. Conviction is. Condemnation is from the enemy, and the enemy in using condemnation is trying to get us to see ourselves without the work of Christ on us. He's trying to disrobe us from his robe of righteousness. The only person who has the right to condemn us is God. And instead of condemning us, he chose to sacrifice his son to pay the penalty of our sins so that we can stand justified through him. But he doesn't justify us and forget us about us. He is interceding for us. He's advocating for us. He's answering all accusations and presenting our petitions to the Father. Okay. Verse 35, and I'm going to read a couple of verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Verse 35 opens with a challenge to our enemies. Who's going to try to separate us? Because nothing and no one can separate us from Christ's love. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, these things separate us from the love of our friends and our loved ones, maybe, but never from the Lord. The Lord stands by us. And Paul gives examples in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 17, where he is in prison, and in his letter he shares his thoughts about it. He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side, and he gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So here's another situation where God uses all things for good. If Paul hadn't been put in prison in Rome, so many Gentiles wouldn't have heard it. And if that hadn't happened, who's to say we would have ever heard about it? We are conquerors, not in our own strength, but in our grace that is in Christ Jesus. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We can rest in knowing that God has given us peace and that he has overcome the world. In trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, we triumph over all of these things. And in doing so, we bring glory to God because we know that it is only through him that we were able to do it. We bring blessing to others because we're able to show other people that God is good and that God loves them. And we can be a testimony to them and a witness to them. And it also brings good to ourselves because God is continually sanctifying us and bringing us more and more into the likeness of Christ. But we can only do these things through him who loved us. When I think about trouble and hardship and persecution, famine, and nakedness, or danger, or sword, and I think about my personal life and our lives, you know, there are small touches of one, maybe two, maybe three of these things. I know that I have been protected, and I have been sheltered in the arena of persecution. But when we think about our brothers and sisters around the world, the churches in Nigeria that were just burned down, just this last week, 40 Christians in Pakistan were finally released after being held in prison for 5 years. And the reason that they were imprisoned was because two Taliban suicide bombers came into two different churches. And there's exploded. And that caused riots in the street. And so 42 men were taken into custody and held. And they went through a crazy, I don't even know all the details of what they went through, but for 5 years they were held. And two of them died while they were there. And they finally released them, but they did a media block so that no one in the media knew that they were releasing these 40 men. Because the reason they were releasing them was because they finally just realized, not realized, they knew all along, but they finally were like, we don't have any reason to hold these people. So I can't imagine what they went through or what their families went through being separated from them. So I don't have a clue what it's like to be living in a world, in a government, where if you have any paraphernalia that represents Christ, if you speak the word at all, you have every right to assume that you will be persecuted and killed, not only by the government, but sometimes your own family. I don't know what that's like. I don't have a clue what that's like, being persecuted, tortured, and imprisoned, much like Paul was. But because of Christ, instead of separating them from Christ, which is what the enemy is wanting to do, they want us to renounce Christ and submit to either their religion or their authority. These things are only drawing us closer to him. And his love is with us in the midst of it all. And verses 38 and 39 just confirm that. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul uses the word convinced. And the word convinced is a heart belief above our head knowledge. We've already talked about the fact that we need to have God's word and we need to know it in our heads, but we also need to believe it in our hearts. And in those moments when we are unsure of something, we need to go back to the knowledge that we have and apply it to our hearts and choose to believe it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's convinced, he has the heart belief, and that there is nothing, not the fear of death, not the joys and pleasures and comforts of life, not our ministering angels that are engaged friends with us, not demons who are restrained, our restrained enemies, not our current troubles, not our fear of troubles to come, not of human rights of prosperity or position or earthly storms or disasters, not adversity or disgrace or earthly lows, not the rocks, the seas, or dungeons. And to top it all off, in case we didn't hit the whole realm of possibilities of what could possibly separate us, he throws in, or anything else in all creation. Anything that I could try to imagine that would separate us from God. It cannot do it. It cannot separate us from God. Paul is convinced of these things. He's taken the truth that he knows in his head and chosen to believe it in his heart. In those moments that we might have doubts or questions, we need to do this. We need to convince ourselves because of the belief of the truth of God. And he's even equipped us to be able to do that. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring his truth to our minds if we ask him for it. John MacArthur calls these last two verses a hymn of security. They are praises for God's grace in bringing salvation to completion for all who are chosen and believe. God is good. And he is such a gracious giver. He gives us his love letter to us. He gives us his word. He gives us his truth and his promises. And even beyond that, he gave us Christ, who came, who walked, who showed. He didn't just tell us. He showed us how to obey the commands of the Father. And he asks us to show him love by obeying his commands and to stand firm in his promises and his truth and to take what we know and apply it to our hearts and believe it. So I encourage you guys, I encourage you sisters, in those moments when you're crying out to God and asking questions of him, continue, ask him for his truth, ask him for where in scripture you need to go so that you can stand firm on it, not only in your head knowledge, but in your heart. Ask him for the strength to believe and stand firm on the truths of God. Let's pray. Father God, I'm just so thankful for the gift that you've given to us, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that your word would just penetrate all of our hearts today. Father, as we step into a time of fellowship and talking through some of these gifts that you've given to us, what you've allowed us to walk through and how you're using it and will use it in the future, Lord, I just pray that you would really apply your truth to our hearts, that they would take root and that we would be nourished because of it. I pray against fear. I pray against our doubts. Lord, I just pray for healing and for truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would use that for your glory and to be a witness to others. Give us boldness as we are out in our lives, Lord. May we be a reflection of you. Thank you for equipping us to obey your commands. Thank you for allowing us to become more and more like you. Father, I just pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.